Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she has been to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. It's a very interesting chapter. We talked about the first six verses already for Christmas, and I was saying how universal those six verses are to history, and chapter 12 of Revelation is one of those chapters where all the commentators pretty much seem to agree. Whether you're a preterist or a futurist or an idealist, those are the three ways to approach Revelation, in case you were wondering. Preterist is all these things happened in the past. Futurist is all the things happen in the future. You should be able to guess that. And idealist is that the things in Revelation are happening over and over through history, and this the book of Revelation is an ideal picture of the struggles of Christianity. But interestingly enough, when you get to chapter 12 of Revelation, the preterist and the futurist all become idealists. They read chapter 12 as an idealist because they say this is the account of the church throughout the ages. This is not confined to the past. It's not confined to the future. This is every Christian's situation. And I don't know about you, it could just be me, but it seems that spiritual warfare has been heating up in our community recently. Has anybody else noticed that? Spiritual warfare seems to be heating up. And the truth is that as Christians, we are always at war. There is always a spiritual battle going on, and when you're at war, it would be great to know how to fight. Makes sense, right? But even better than the ability to know how to fight or the knowledge of knowing how to fight is the knowledge or the ability to win. Not just being able to fight, but being able to win. And that's what this text is all about. Does that sound exciting? Are you guys happy that this text is about not only fighting, but winning a spiritual battle? How to defeat the devil. Now, I want to take a quick bird's eye view from these verses with you. So bear with me as we look at these verses. Please have your Bibles open and look at what's going on. In verses 7 to 12, you see that that's a paragraph. They depict, from the heavenly angelic standpoint, the fight between Satan and the people in heaven, the angels in heaven, where Michael and his angels fight the dragon. Now, Michael could be Christ himself. Some people think that. Other people think that Michael is the number one warrior of Christ up in heaven, which is confirmed, it seems, by Daniel chapter 10. And it indicates also that Michael might be the specific guardian angel of the church, of all God's people. Anyway, they fight with the dragon and throw the dragon out of heaven. And then in verses 11 and 12, the description of how Satan is defeated is put in the context of the saints who have gone to heaven already, who are in heaven. Notice that. And they conquered him. And the they there is talking about saints, not Michael and his archangels. That's really important. And then verses 13 to 17 were treated there to the same conflict, fighting with Satan. But now it's not from the heavenly perspective, but it's from the earthly perspective, or from the church in the world. And what you see in these verses, 13 through 17, is that the dragon is constantly coming to meet the people of God and try to defeat them. But the people of God are constantly given a supply from God, a divine supply. So the church is represented as this woman that we met in the first six verses. And she is given the two great wings of the eagle, which harks back to Isaiah chapter 40. It harks back to Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 32. Specifically, these passages where God talks about bearing the children of Israel up on eagle's wings and giving them the wings of an eagle so that they could do these great things. It's a picture of the power, the majesty, and the supply of the Holy Spirit to God's people. And what's so significant about it is that she is carried away with these eagle's wings to the wilderness for a time, times and time and a half, which is that beautiful way of indicating the whole time of the church between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ. And so during that entire period, you have God giving the Holy Spirit to his church. And you have God giving supply to his holy church in that fight against Satan. And I liked how Bob this morning and before when we were praying in the back room getting ready for church, he was talking about how he saw that Satan is kind of like, he goes to the number one guy, he tries to win, gets defeated. Then he goes to the number two guy, he gets defeated. And then he comes after all of us. And that is the picture here. Satan attacks all the children of God. But all the children of God are constantly being supplied by God, nourished in the wilderness, built up in their faith, ready to go to the Lord and be conquerors with him. So that's the text. You got it? It's split into these two sections of the unseen war in heaven, Michael and his archangels, and the seen war on earth, the church and Satan. But it's all about this war. And I was very tempted to divide my sermon by those two big things, because that's the text. But I think there is a better way of gleaning what's most important for us from this passage in the sermon by noticing simply these two things: who fights the dragon and how they win. All right, did you get too bored with my overview, or did you get lost? You got the overview of Revelation 12, these verses, but I'm not going to take the overview of the text. I'm going to zero in on these two questions: who fights, how they win. And I'm going to pick up particularly from verse 11. Most of it is going to be in verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, these are two areas, I think, of description: the who fights and then how they win. And I don't want you to miss them. So first, let's look at who fights the dragon. And I think it's a good technique in teaching to start off with a negative proposition, or to say what something is not, so that you can understand what something is. And when looking at who fights the dragon, it's significant to notice that John's focus is not on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Did you pick that up? Satan is being fought. Great war is happening. Satan is cast out of heaven. And unless you take Michael as Christ, as synonymous with Christ, Satan is not fighting Christ. Christ is not fighting Satan in these passages. But he's fighting everybody else who's connected to Christ. And that's because John assumes the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' work is super important. He is the great serpent slayer. He's the one that crushed the serpent's head. But Revelation, and this is so important for you to understand, the book of Revelation is set from the context of being after Jesus' ascension. He has triumphed. He has conquered. That's why in the letters, when he wrote to the churches, how many times did the Lord Jesus tell the churches that the one who overcomes, like I have overcome, will sit on the Father's throne with me, like I am sitting on the Father's throne? Jesus is the great trailblazer, and he has already done his work. Now it's time for the church. You're following me? This is really valuable, because this is what John really needs to hear and what he needs to be confronted with for him to be encouraged. So this is after Christ conquering. And there's patterns here. The same things that happen to Jesus are happening to Jesus' followers. That includes Satan being kicked out of heaven. And so we're not to think that chapter 12 is a description of what happened to Satan before the Garden of Eden temptation. I think it was probably similar, but this is talking about Satan being cast out of heaven after Jesus' ascension. Now, these patterns, they recur in every believer's life, because we follow our Master and Lord. So the focus is on this great war in heaven between the followers of Christ and Satan. And it's a focus in both in heaven and on earth. The continuing battle connected to Christ and his followers. So consequently then, verse 7 explains the heavenly counterpart to Christ's victory at the cross and resurrection. And that is that Christ's resurrection as the beginning of his rule are immediately reflected in heaven by the defeat of Satan by the angels. And then that's immediately reflected in verse 11 and 17, explaining the saints' connection to the angels. Now, commentators have said that verses 11 to 12, or 10 to 12 are the interpretive center, and they interpret what happens in 7 through 9, and we see about, in those verses, who fights the dragon is they are saints. And the saints that have gone before, particularly. Now, one thing I want to say about the saints that have gone before us, the saints that are in heaven, the saints that are in heaven after Jesus ascends to heaven and he's there with them, those saints are still saints all the same. They're the same as us. Just like James says about Elijah in James chapter 5. He says, now Elijah was a man with like passions like you and I. And in James chapter 5, James does a tremendously awkward thing in putting us in the place of Elijah. He says, hey, if Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, he's just like you and I. So don't you know that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? Essentially, James is saying, you are that righteous man. You are that person. Not to put my wife on the spot, but there was a time not that long ago, a couple years ago, she was praying that the rain would stop so that she could have a garage sale or some sort of sale, yard sale. And it did stop raining. It didn't rain. And she was, oh, man, I didn't know I could do that. Most of us don't have the kind of faith that our prayers are of the same caliber as Elijah's, because we misunderstand when we think the saints that have gone before us are somehow super Christians and we are just kind of the run-of-the-mill Christian who doesn't really have significance and it doesn't really have power. But that's not the way the Bible describes the people of God. These saints who have gone before are the same voices of the martyrs in chapter 6. They're the same 144,000 in chapter 7. And as John saw them as an innumerable multitude, he saw them all glorious. He saw them in beautiful white robes and holding these palm branches without any spot or blemish. But all of those saints who are in white robes and all of them holding those palm branches, every one of them, before they went to heaven, were afflicted in every way. Every one of them had their doubts, had their fears, they had their struggle. Like we read in our confession, our assurance of pardon and confession of sin, before that, our corporate confession about sanctification, that they all went through that struggle with sanctification. and had to have the redeeming part overcome. And like you and I, just like you and I, they had Satan as their accuser. So verse 10 says, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. So we're not to make the mistake of thinking that these saints were different than us and that their life and faith was so much better than us. Believe it or not, one day somebody's going to be saying about that, so that about you. One day somebody's going to say that you are better than they are in your Christianity, and they're going to think of you as being so much more holy than they are. But the reality is that we're just like them. They had to fight, and we have to fight. And really, we have to fight like they did. Because when it comes to going to heaven, there will be no crown without a cross. No conquering without a conflict. We're all the same. And that's the whole point, isn't it, of Romans chapter 7? Why Paul says, he goes through this anguishing chapter of, I want to do these good things, but then I also do these bad things that I don't want to do. And then he throws his hand up, oh, who's going to deliver this wretched man that I am? It's the whole point of 1 Timothy chapter 1, too, where Paul describes his conversion. He says, for this reason I was saved, to show the patience of Christ, that if somebody like me could be saved, everyone can be saved. And we usually look at the Apostle Paul and think he's just way up there on a pedestal. He's unrelatable. But if you read the Bible, the whole thing about the Apostle Paul is he's ultra-relatable. He gets angry at his friends. He has mood swings. He gets depressed and discouraged. He has to have the Lord Jesus Christ put his hand on his shoulder and say, it's okay, Paul, I have a few more here in the city of Corinth that I want you to minister to. He's just like you and I. He gets fed up with the Jews as he's preaching, and then they don't listen to him. And he says, fine, I've had enough of you. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. But did he do that? No, he goes back. He talks to the Jews, and he says the same thing. Fine, I've had enough of you. I'm never going to come back. But then what does he do? He comes back. Paul is just like you and I, or you're just like Paul. And you're like all the other saints that have gone before, and they're all like you. And the whole big point about it is that they all fought, and they all conquered. They had a similar conflict, and every single one of them conquered. Jesus prayed in John 17, which is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, but a wonderful prayer, and he says, I have kept them, and not one of them have been lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. That prayer wasn't just for that time. That prayer was for all time. Jesus has said, all that the Father has given to me, I have kept. That includes you and me. Now, that's not to say that the battle is easy for anyone to overcome. It's just easy so that even the weakest of Christians can do whatever they want, and they're just going to topple Satan over. Satan is not a pushover. He is a terrible foe. He is a powerful red dragon and a serpent. Thomas Watson said that all the powers of hell oppose us, and Satan stands at our right hand like he did in Joshua's. Shall we not be as earnest to save our souls as the dragon is to devour them? Confronting Satan, or confronting Apollyon, as he's called in the book here, and he's also called in Pilgrim's Progress, that confrontation might not be something that you're aware of every day. It might be something that only comes into your mind infrequently. But when it happens, when you are standing in a contest between you and Apollyon, it is going to be painful. You will record it in your diary, if you write a diary, that it was one of the darkest days that you've ever lived. But then you'll eternally praise God when you overcome him. But brothers and sisters, even if Satan were 10 times stronger a foe than he is, even if he was 10 times more ominous than this seven-headed dragon that seeks to devour the woman and his offspring, we are all called to wrestle him. It's not just for super Christians. It's for all Christians. We are called to resist the devil. We are called to attack him as soldiers of the cross. And nothing must end that war except for complete victory. Because heaven is not just for those who fight. It's for those who overcome. It's for those who conquer. The war general, Napoleon, you probably know who he is, short guy, stuck his hand in his pocket, a weird guy. But and people have a complex named after him if they're short and think that they can take over the world. He said about him, he said that, this is what Napoleon said, conquest has made me what I am, and conquest will maintain me. Conquest has made me what I am, and conquest will maintain me. Now, for Napoleon, that's pretty arrogant and it's a strange saying, but for a Christian, it's absolutely true. For a Christian, that is the definition of our life here on earth. We are fighting and we are conquering the devil, and we are conquering our flesh and the world, and we are being maintained by a conquest of fighting those things all of our life. We have conquered through Jesus Christ, but we have to go on conquering still. One of the biggest tripwires of the Christian life is that you conquer in one area. You get over one sin. You have this wonderful moment where you put your flag on the top of the hill and you say, I did it. I'm king of the hill. I finally won this battle. But then you forget that you have to go on conquering. And because of that, you trip all the way down that hill into some other valley of depression and discouragement. But Christians, we are always going onward into more conquest, more conquering. Like it's said of Jesus that he went out to conquer and conquering and to conquer. And all of that conquering is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's also through Christ, who always leads us about in triumphal procession, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Even though death and demons attack us, even when everything in the world is set against us, in all these things, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are more than, say it a little bit louder, go ahead. We're more than conquerors. You're more than conquerors. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword, none of those things can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? You're conquerors, and you conquer. And so, naturally, verse 12 makes sense. They rejoice because they have overcome. Those right, the very picture of these saints in white robes and palms, both of those are pictures of victory. And they couldn't have had victories in heaven if they didn't have conflicts before on earth. This morning, have you thought about how precious your victory is going to be because of how difficult your battle has been? The more gruesome, the more difficult it is to win a battle, the more spectacular the victory is. We have fallen, but we will rise again. We have been kept by God. We're upheld and sustained and enabled to overcome at last. And therefore, we will rejoice evermore before the throne of God. You know, a very amazing thought is to think that in heaven, we will have eternity to be praising God for the victories that he's won in our life. Now, most of which go under the rug. We don't even notice how many victories are happening to us, how much conflict we're in. But for the rest of eternity, we'll keep on praising him for those victories. But now, how does that square with Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10, which I had Bob read for our confession and our assurance, where Jesus tells his disciples, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you or that Satan fell from heaven like lightning when you preached? Well, I believe the answer to that is in the second area of description, which we're going to get to in just a second, but I want to be sure we all understand this first area of description of who fights. We all fight because we're all connected to Jesus. You got that? That's the first area of description. We all fight, we're all the same, because we're all connected to Jesus. All right, the second area of description is how the saints win the fight. And verse 11 explicitly tells us three ways in which these saints win. But the first is the most important, and that is they overcame or they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's a common way to refer to Christians, and it's a good and biblical way to refer to Christians as born again, somebody who's been born again. Jesus talked about that. That is biblically true. But there's another way that you can refer to Christians that is also equally true and good biblically, and that is, if I can say it, blood bought. Bought by the blood of Jesus. By his precious blood, you have been purchased. And if he has not paid his blood for you, then you are none of his. Do you know that Christ has given his blood for you and plunged you into a fountain of it? Do you really know that? We sang about it in Bob's favorite hymn. There's a fountain filled with blood, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. That reality is true of every Christian. It's true of you this morning, I pray, I hope. If there's anyone in here who that reality is not crystal clear with, if you're not sure, if you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and you've washed all your sins away, then you're not sure that you're a Christian. And you're not sure if any of this applies to you. But if you've even had an inkling of that for a moment in your life at one time, then listen to what that means. You have had all your sins washed away. Bought by the blood of Jesus. You're sitting in blood-soaked chairs. I'm glad they're red. Your clothes are covered with the garments of Jesus' blood. If you know that, then you understand that all your sins have been taken away. And you know also that the Bible says that the life is in the blood, which means that Jesus gave his blood to you and for you so that your heart now pulses with his life. You can say with Paul the apostle, "The life I now live, I no longer live in the flesh. Christ lives in me. His blood is pumping through me. Now my debt is paid," as the song goes, and it's paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Because the blood of Christ is so costly, it can purchase so many things. So go back and note, most of you guys are kind of either looking at me or looking out the window, but look at your Bibles for a second. And look at verse 10. These are all the things that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased. He purchased salvation. He purchased power. He purchased the kingdom of our God, and he purchased authority. All those things have been purchased for you and I through his blood. And this blood is especially helpful in overcoming the chief difficulty that Satan is to us, his accusations. He is the accuser of the brothers. I love how Spurgeon says that when the atonement brings peace to our hearts, the great dragon dwindles down to a mere snake with a broken head. Just think about that for a second. This picture of Revelation chapter 12, you have this seven-headed dragon, gigantic, huge, bigger than life, ready to devour the woman. He's got crowns on each of his heads. He's got 10 horns, and he is a fierce dragon. But then somebody stands there, knowledgeable of the blood of Jesus Christ, knowing the blood of the atonement, and all of a sudden that dragon just shrinks right down to a serpent who's had his head crushed. Pretty different picture. Great confidence. And we should have great confidence. Listen to the way that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, the taking away this power that Satan has to accuse us. In these wonderful words, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God elect? It's God who justifies. But then here's the real kicker. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. I tell you the truth this morning, there is nothing more powerful than that. There's nothing more important for your life than that. There's nothing in your life that is more monumental than being able to respond to the devil when he comes and accuses you with Jesus' blood. Your sin is washed away. Just like Colossians chapter 2, Jesus put the rulers and the principalities to open shame. It's a mockery. No wonder Martin Luther said, when the devil comes and throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell them this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I will be also. That's what you tell the devil. Now remember that this blood is called the blood of the covenant. That means it seals all the securities and the promises of the covenant so that nothing can break it. Not your unbelief, not your tripping and falling, not somebody else. Not even Satan can break the covenant promises that are sealed in his blood. Atonement through the precious blood of Christ, our Passover lamb, is how we win the fight against Satan. But the cool thing is, it's also what we win. We have the blood of Jesus Christ. It's what we win. And it's atonement. And maybe you've heard this before. I've said it before at least, but hopefully some other pastors have said it to you. It's sticking in your mind. The great thing about the word atonement is that in the word itself, it tells you everything you need to know. If you break down the word, it's at one ment. Jesus' blood has made you one. It's not just what you win, but it's you're one now with God. You have been brought near by the blood of the covenant. The precious blood of Jesus is the thing that you really do rejoice in. That's why Jesus said, don't rejoice that you've got this power over demons, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice that you are able to go and stroll boldly into the throne room of heaven and talk to God, not like he's some distant, some ominous, some tremendously treacherous God, but instead like he's your loving Heavenly Father who will answer all of your requests with yes and amen. Blood of Jesus Christ brings you one with God. Atonement. The atonement is so important, brothers and sisters, that if you're wrong on the atonement, you are wrong everywhere else. But they didn't just conquer by the blood of the Lamb, which I really should spend at least 10 or 15 more minutes on, but for the sake of time, let's go on a little bit to the other ways that they conquer. They conquer also by the word of their testimony. What is this word? What is the word of their testimony? Well, I think it's nothing more than their testimony concerning the blood of the Lamb. It's a testimony of how the blood of the Lamb covers them and how they are preaching the blood of the Lamb in this world. It's a twofold weapon that shows the connection between word and deed, between mouth and foot, because it's the way that it's what you speak and what you walk, the word of your testimony. And here's the basic idea and the application, that you fight and you overcome the devil by making the blood of Jesus your central thought. This is how you take every thought captive for Christ. Then Paul says, by doing this, you wage war against that's not a carnal warfare, but a spiritual, divine warfare that's powerful enough to destroy strongholds and arguments and lofty opinions. When you make the blood of the Lamb the testimony of your life, then you will make no provisions for the flesh also. And the result will not only be that Satan is slain in your life, but it will also be that the light of Jesus Christ is shining through you and through your heart, and it will dispel the darkness that's around you. You want to know how to be a powerful evangelist? You want to know how to walk in this world? It's really not that complex. It's just down to this. Make the blood of Christ the testimony of your life. You might not know a lot about theology. You might not know a lot about metaphysics. You might not know a lot about philosophy. There might be a ton of things that you don't know a lot about. But if you know that the blood of Jesus Christ covers you, then you have a testimony that destroys Satan. You have a testimony that spreads life in this world and light to the world. You have the power of the gospel. The New Testament speaks about this when it says that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And I know, I believe what's being said there is that there are people who say things about the blood of the covenant. There are preachers who get up and talk about Jesus dying on the cross for you. There are tons of children that come forward for some of the children's messages, even here maybe. But they all around the world, they're there and they know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Jesus shed his blood for my sins. But the sad reality is they don't really believe that. They don't go home and it doesn't make a difference to them. The blood of the covenant isn't really their testimony. And I know this is bold and it might rub you wrong this morning, but you're struggling with things this morning. I'm struggling with things. And the reality is that my struggle comes from my inability to assess and acclimate the blood of the covenant into my life, into my walk. I haven't yet figured out how to do that in every area of my life. And that's why I have that struggle. That's why you have the struggle that you have. But I'm not lecturing you, and I'm not trying to beat you upside the head and say, be perfect with your life. Because we just talked about who it is that conquers, and it's every Christian. So even if you're upside down this morning and you've got so many things going on in your life that you haven't figured out that the blood of the covenant covers, Jesus is still going to draw you along and he's going to conquer Satan through you and he is going to make you more than a conqueror. You just might be a little bit slow at getting the benefits of the blood of the covenant. Well, the last way that they conquer. So they conquer by the blood of the covenant, they conquer by the word of their testimony, and then the last way is that they conquer by loving their lives not unto the point of death, not loving their lives to the point of death. And some people think about this just as the attitude of the saints. They have this kind of bold attitude to go to the death like Jesus did going to the cross, and that's fine, but I do think this is a way of, this is there as part of their weaponry. It's part of their overcoming Satan. The perseverance of the saints is the final word that extinguishes all of Satan's fiery darts. It's so easy to be good at starting things. So easy to get on fire for a moment and to think the blood of the covenant is going to defeat Satan. I'm going to march triumphantly through the streets this afternoon. Come at me, Satan. I've got the blood of the covenant. But it's much different thing to end well, isn't it? To finish the Christian life well. To love not your life to the point of death. Paul told the Philippians not to be frightened in anything by their opponents, because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And we really do have a problem with love of this world, love of our life. It's all through the New Testament, though, that a disciple of Jesus Christ has to not love their life, but to give it up. Love not your life to the point of death. Well, in a nutshell, Revelation chapter 12 teaches us that our real power is triumphantly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, even to the point of death. And whatever conflict we're in, whatever spiritual warfare, here's the answer to what I was telling the kids to listen for in the sermon. Those things only prove our atonement. That's the gold that gets revealed by the fire of trial. The fire that goes out of Satan's mouth that comes from the dragon, it just clears away the dross of anything that doesn't belong to the atonement, the blood of Jesus Christ in your life. Spiritual warfare proves your atonement. Every believer in this room is a serpent slayer through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lamb. Every Christian in this room. And it's the blood of the Lamb that wins every battle, every single one, for every single Christian.